time of worship. This morning in chapter 5, we encounter some material that could be labeled scandalous, to say the least. Certainly not the most maybe palatable passage in the New Testament. So the question, why then do we go through it? It's a good question. It was over 20 years ago when I was attending Eastern Oregon University. I got plugged into Calvary Chapels and started, studying verse by verse through the Bible with them. And something I appreciated right out of the gate was that you get to cover it all. You don't skip over the things that are difficult or hard for the pastor to teach or not politically correct. And it doesn't always make for a cupcake service, but I felt it then and I still feel it today. It's absolutely the way to go for a number of reasons. On the receiving end, you don't have to worry so much about getting the right context because you're constantly working through the context. So that's very helpful. And then on the teaching end, you're held accountable not to cherry pick your favorite subjects week after week after week, but are in a sense forced or led by the Holy Spirit to tackle it all, to deal with the difficult and to teach the full spectrum of God's word. And that's a good thing for us. Paul in Acts 20:27, he's addressing the Ephesian elders and he's encouraging them to take care of the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. I like that. He acknowledged that the Holy Spirit appointed them to that position. And Paul makes specific mention to these elders of his own determination and faithfulness to teach the whole counsel of God. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So that's important. Now, I don't like to beat the drum of a specific church or, of Calvary Chapel, or to go as far as to say that teaching verse by verse is the only way a church can go through God's word, because I don't agree with that. But I will boldly say without hesitation, it's a very healthy way to grow in the Lord and to stay on track. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And before we dive into chapter 5 and into the little bit more difficult subject, one more thing I wanted to mention when it comes to these sorts of passages is that I really appreciate how God, in His Word, doesn't present us with some whitewashed, airbrushed, heavily edited version of what happened. He gives it to us straight. We see the failures of His people, the perversion. We see the brokenness. And to tell you the truth, it gets downright ugly at times. But you know what? Set against mankind's failures, we see God's faithfulness. And it's a beautiful thing. We see the perversion of humanity, but we also see God's holiness and His righteousness. We see His grace. It's beautiful. And what I discover is that the mess of man only amplifies the beauty of the gospel and what God has done for us. So let's look for that this morning as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 5 together. Before we read, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this place that we can gather together as your body in your name, united in spirit. Thank you for the time of worship that we already had, Lord, that you are in our midst and that you are working. And thank you for your word that's inspired and it's so good for us. It's profitable in so many areas. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would lead us through it this morning, that you would teach us, give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you would say, and humility to apply those things. Help me to speak with clarity, and I pray that the only thing that we would all leave with is something that you have, a word from you. That's what we're looking for. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now that didn't take very long to get uncomfortable, did it? I think it'd be an understatement to say there's a serious issue in this church. And here Paul addresses it head on. Now, I don't know about you, but as we began to wind down chapter 4 last week, I was starting to think, Paul, you know, you're really fired up. There's an intensity here that makes me kind of want to adjust my collar as he tells the Corinthians, remember, I'm coming for you. I'm coming soon. And perhaps you wondered, am I missing something? I know I've said this before, probably in every study, but don't forget, this is a continuous letter. Chapter 5 isn't something that Paul wrote, you know, way down the road. This is connected to what we left off with last week. So that said, as we read these first two verses and do sort of a double take and say, did I just read that right? No, they're connected to where we left off when Paul let them know, I'm coming. And he sounded very intense. So what we see here is there's a problem. And then what we see next is that there's a bigger problem. Okay, we're going to tackle the problem first. Paul tells of a report that he's been given that there's immorality among them. Well, what's immorality? Well, that's easy. It's being immoral. Well, let's look at the word. In the Greek, the word used here for immorality is porneia. You guys see a connection there? Starting to get an idea of, it's probably ringing some bells. The Complete Word Study Dictionary defines porneia as fornication or any sexual sin. Now, Paul goes on to clarify this immorality isn't just scandalous in this particular church. It's this level of sin doesn't even exist outside of the church. Like, it's not even normal outside of the church. And as you can imagine, this church was no doubt becoming famous for this thing that was going on. What's going on? Someone has his father's wife. What? The word has, I looked it up, it means to have and to hold. Clearly, this indicates this individual has an ongoing relationship with his father's wife, a sexual relationship, something disgusting. Now, the way this is written, it could be the man's own mother, it could be his stepmother, or it could be his mother-in-law. And I don't know if it really matters much, but most agree this was his stepmother, and she's likely not a Christian, as we don't see any correction brought to her. But the bottom line is that this is a sick situation, and it's in the church. That's the problem. Now let's look at the bigger problem. Maybe you're wondering, can it get any worse? What could be bigger? It can get worse, and it did. How so? I'm convinced the real tragedy of this chapter and in this church and what broke God's heart and what the Holy Spirit is stirring Paul to be so passionate about as he addresses these Corinthian believers is the church's response to this sin or the lack thereof. In verse 2, we see standing in full knowledge of this sin, there's an arrogance in place of what should have been mourning. This immorality that was found among them should have broken their heart. But Paul says they're arrogant about it. There's a boasting. What are they arrogant about? Well, some believe that this arrogance points us back to what Paul has already addressed. Their little kind of cliques and factions they have where they're arguing back and forth about whose spiritual father is better than the other. It could also be linked to verse 10 of our last chapter, where they saw themselves as wise and strong and distinguished. And so it could be the thought, how could you be proud of yourselves and bragging about these things and arguing with one another when you're inflicted with this terrible cancer of sin? So that could be one take. The other, many Christians believe, and I think I go this way, is that these Corinthians, so infected by the culture around them, are actually proud of the situation in the sense that it shows them to be inclusive and, you know, loving and non-confrontational, a place where people are not only welcome, but are made comfortable. Perhaps they thought, you know, what a great witnessing point. In our culture, so saturated with sexuality, which was the Corinthian culture, this situation will show our city that we aren't this prudish bunch of goody two-shoes, but anyone is welcome. You know, this is a safe place for people to come and to be. We don't know if that's what they were thinking, but it does fit the bill. And I think it's something that stands out to me as a possibility because of what we see around us. Can you imagine that sort of thinking creeping into the church? Yeah. Where do we see that line of accepting everyone and everything being pushed the hardest? Is that something the Bible prescribes for us? It's one of the biggest pushes in our society, in secular society. Everyone is trying to one-up everyone else on being inclusive and how accepting they are. We know we have Disney, we have the department stores, we have whatever, the NBA, our government. And the sad thing to me is when we see the church try to align themselves with the standards of morality established by the world, where the church is trying to line up with what the world is prescribing. It's as if they're following the world on social media and they're like, oh, you hate racism? So do we. We even more so. You care about women's rights? We too. You welcome, you know, LGBTQ, Z, whatever. We do too. And to be clear, I want to be clear on this, we do hate racism. We do believe that women should be treated with the utmost love and respect. And we do want to welcome lovingly every single broken sinner, no matter where they are, to come and to hear the love of Jesus, to learn the lengths that he went to bring them salvation. We want to introduce them to the power that will change their life. That's what we want, but that's not the message the world is pushing. And when they push this inclusivity, and what I believe they've developed is some sort of pseudo-morality, their own idea of what it means to be a good human being. And I believe it's a tactic of the enemy to help them to feel better about themselves, to continue down their path of destruction. If you look closely at what the world is pushing as good, you will often find it's really a means to more evil. You know, think about the abortion issue. They talk about how much they care about the women. Do they really care about the women's rights, or do they just want to sidestep the consequences of sin? You know, pro-choice proponents pretend to care so much about the women, and you have the men jumping in, and they're like, yeah, I care too. No, you don't. Shut your mouth. If you did, you wouldn't be messing around with the women, right? And you would teach your daughters to wait for a guy who actually loves them and cares about marriage, understands the responsibility of marriage. The enemy has done a terrific job of flipping the script and convincing our world that God is the oppressor and that in following him, you'll be put into bondage. And that's such a lie. Now, I've gotten sidetracked here, but the point is, the world's morality is not our standard. Our standard is much higher. And the church should never take pride in receiving a 5-star approval rating for being accepting from the world. We should never also be shamed into joining them in a crusade against racism or whatever else. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our midst and the standard of God's word will point us much higher. There's no deeper love in existence than the love of my Lord. And there's no one you could ever encounter who would take you just as you are more freely than Jesus Christ. He loves you. But his love and acceptance is not a means for us to continue down the path of destruction and to continue along that way. He died on the cross to deal with sin, not to sweep it under the rug, not to coddle it, not to condone it. He died to cleanse us from our sins, and he rose to raise us. Amen? Yeah. Knowing this, the Corinthians should have mourned the sin in their midst. This wasn't some guy off the streets who needed a hug and needed to hear about the love of Jesus. This was a self-proclaimed believer who had received the blood of Jesus, yet was determined to walk in his sin. This was a mockery of the work of the cross. So Paul suggests that the one who did this deed should be removed from their midst. Now, as we move on, just consider how you react to the discovery of sin. Sin in your own life or in your family or in the church. Is there an arrogance in our reaction or is there a brokenness? Do we mourn? Do we want to get it dealt with right away? Something to consider. We don't see that going on in this church. Now, Paul is going to give some instructions. And remember, as he gives these instructions, he's being moved by the Holy Spirit. Right? We believe all scriptures inspired by God. Verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, he says, though I'm not with you, I've already passed judgment as if I was there. There's no need for Paul here to sift through the details. Like, let's get the whole story. You know, maybe this guy has his, you know, some good reasons for this. No, there's none of that. Now, often there is a good reason to not jump to judgment. We really should be careful about that. But this isn't one of those situations. Paul bangs the gavel and he says, no deliberation needed. This is sin. And in verse 4, with the authority and the power of Jesus, Paul makes a decision as to how it should be handled. What is that? Verse 5. To hand such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Maybe you're thinking, what? That doesn't sound good, does it? What does it mean? Now, as you may imagine, there are a few different takes on this. I won't dive off into all the other ones, but my understanding is that there's a covering, there's a place of shelter, a wonderful fellowship inside the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, don't let this guy who is openly, actively, defiantly involved in immorality seek shelter and find comfort and enjoy fellowship in your midst. You know, if he's determined to walk according to the pattern of the world, then let's turn him over to the God of this world. Let's get him out of our midst. Who's the God of this world? Satan. Turn him over to Satan. And it's my view that the destruction of his flesh speaks in a general sense of the consequences of sin. The wear and tear of living out from under that covering of the Lord. Living in the world. And if this guy's a real believer, he will grow sick and tired of being sick and tired and be drawn back. That's the point. And that's where we see the goal of this church discipline. At the end of verse 5, Paul says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That his spirit may be saved. Now, incidentally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we'll find Paul giving instructions for the forgiveness and restoration of one who had been corporately punished and, you know, kind of kicked out, punished for his sin, someone who had evidently repented. We can't be positive that's the same guy, you know, that Paul's talking about here, but it's highly likely. It makes sense. And what a testimony of God's grace. You know, not excusing or condoning sin. That's not what his grace is all about, but so much better forgiving and restoring and raising one up to walk in newness of life. That's our Father's heart. So what we have here is an example of church discipline. And I've run into a lot of people and people I respect, not so much for this, but I do respect them, who's kind of scoff at the idea of church discipline and suggest it doesn't work and there's no place for it. I disagree with them. Why? Because it's in God's word. That's why. Furthermore, Jesus gives us instructions on the matter himself directly in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. You guys can read that. You know, just talking about how we approach a brother who sinned against us and kind of the steps that we take. So people can tell me it doesn't work and that it's not nice and we should ignore it. But I will politely decide to go with God's word over theirs. Now, I would like to clarify, I think this is important for us all to remember, is this principle of church discipline is not a condoning of initiating like a witch hunt or a crusade where we're out sleuthing around trying to find sin in each other's lives to deal with and to cast out from our midst. It's not a battle over gray areas, you know, like, oh, so-and-so believes it's okay to drink, but I don't. I think we should kick him out of our church. That's not the idea. Don't miss here in this main example we have for church discipline, there was no question at all that this was sin. There was no gray area. Paul didn't submit a request, you know, for an inquisition into this individual's life. It was cut and dry. He was brazenly walking in immorality. Thus, Paul could confidently, and you must remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and with the authority and the power of Jesus, make this call. This guy needs to go. Now, I'm thankful in just over 3 months here at West Hills Chapel, we haven't had to deal with any issues like this and implement church discipline. In the event we do, though, I expect there to be no question that it's necessary. And then I pray that the ground we stand on is humility, a humble reverence and awe, remembering the grace that's been extended to us. Pride and arrogance have no place in this process, something to always remember. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul, right after, again, remembering Galatians was a letter, we left off in chapter 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. Right after that, he gives some instructions for a godly attitude in dealing with a sinning brother or sister. Galatians 6, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, there's that humility, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, you know, genuinely care for one another, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So there's the attitude we need to have, humility. Now, as we read on, Paul comes back around to that bigger problem. And again, that being the church boasting while there's sin in their midst. Let's pick up in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here Paul gives an analogy, the analogy of leaven. And leaven by definition is anything that makes bread rise. And more specifically to this analogy, it spoke of a lump of sourdough that would be mixed in with a larger quantity of dough. And if you know anything about baking, it'll spread through the entirety of that lump of dough and cause fermentation, which, you know, makes these little air bubbles and makes that dough rise into a glorious loaf of bread ready to be baked and enjoyed. So that's, you know, that's leaven. But what in this context and throughout God's word is leaven generally a picture of? Sin. Yeah. Just like yeast or some other form, sin spreads quickly and into every corner. It's like a cancer. And Paul's point here is stop patting yourself on the back when sin is in your midst. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that's true. So with that picture in mind, what follow-up instructions are we given? He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. So you can be a new lump. And in the middle of verse 7, he makes a wonderful observation or statement. Check it out. You are unleavened. You are unleavened. That's important. What's he saying? Positionally, you are completely without sin. If you are in Christ, you have been washed. You have been made clean. How's that possible? Well, the end of verse 7, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Christ has been sacrificed for us. In Exodus 12, verse 22, we're told how they took a branch. Remember, they sacrificed that lamb, they killed a lamb, and they took its blood, and they took a branch of hyssop, and they dipped it in the blood of the Passover lamb, and applied it to the two doorposts of their home and in the lintel, and then instead of being visited by the angel of death, they would be passed over. He would pass over. You guys see the picture there. And another Old Testament reference that stuck out to me when I saw hyssop was David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51:7. He says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In Christ, we are unleavened. We are washed whiter than snow. It's a beautiful thing. Now, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit urges them, Paul urges them, to celebrate the feast. Celebrate the feast. Now, he's been referencing Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the 7 days right after that. But I don't believe we're being told to go back and celebrate those particular feasts. You can, and that, I think it's fine. But more so here, I believe it's a call to celebrate the fulfillment of what those feasts pointed to, what they were pointing us forward to. And don't miss that we're not to celebrate the feast with old leaven, you know, with malice and wickedness, but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Who is the bread of life? Our bread of life? Jesus is. Take him. Walk with him in sincerity and truth. What a joy. And it's a feast. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy that you're giving something up. You're losing something when you choose to follow Jesus. Yeah, you're losing a bunch of junk. When we walk sincerely with him, we enter into a celebration of abundant and eternal life. Now, yes, there's going to be difficulties here, but 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us it's just a momentary light affliction that's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So enjoy it. Walk with him. It's so good to just enjoy Jesus. So why would we ever want to or try to celebrate this feast with the old leaven? It doesn't make sense that we would go back, after receiving the cleansing from Christ and become unleavened. Why would we go back into sin? It's crazy. Consider this: we are not saved if we are not washed. Okay, you're not saved if you haven't been washed, and if you're washed. You know, if you're saved, you're washed. And then if you're washed, why would you go back and swim in the sewer of this world? Just remember, you have been washed. You don't need to go back. You don't need to dive into all of that yuck. And that's what Paul is bringing up to this church. Like, this shouldn't be happening because of what Jesus has done. Now, as we read the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to add an important clarification, which is good for us to remember. Picking up in verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter." This is referencing the real 1 Corinthians, but a letter that Paul wrote before this one that we don't have. Evidently, he wrote them a letter. And in that letter, Paul had given instructions for them not to associate with immoral people. And he clarifies here, "I didn't mean at all for you not to associate with the immoral people of this world." And he lists some immoralities. Why? Well, if you didn't associate with the immoral of this world, you'd basically have to leave this planet. They're everywhere. That's where we are. We're surrounded by the lost, and God has placed us right where he's placed us to be salt and light in their midst. And if we refuse to be around them or to speak with sinners, they would never get to see the light. They would never get to taste that salt. They would never get to smell the aroma of Christ. So we need to be in the world, just not of the world. So who is Paul warning the Corinthians about not associating with in his previous letter? Verse 11, so-called brothers. You know, if a brother is walking in immorality, covetous, always trying to get something that's not his, an idolater worshiping something that's not God, a reviler, you know, verbally just tearing people apart all the time, a drunkard, a swindler, a cheat, then we as believers aren't to associate with them if that's their lifestyle. And this isn't talking about someone who stumbles and falls into this sin, or as says, you know, I just really want to be delivered from this, and I'm seeking the Lord, and will you help me, you know, be some accountability? Someone who's, you know, wanting to do right. This is someone who's happy in their sin, happy as can be. Paul says, not only did I write to you to not associate with them, but now he steps it up and he says, don't even eat with them. We've talked about communion, the close bond of fellowship that we enjoy with one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a very special bond. That's something we don't have and we shouldn't seek with those outside the church. Our communion is with brothers and sisters, and there is a close bond. It always blesses me how real this is when you travel other places. Like if you go to another country like California and run into a Christian, it's so special to hang out with them and to have just that close bond. You're on the same page because you're rooted and grounded in Christ, and God's word is your foundation. Or you go to Uganda. I remember when I was over there and had a barbecue, chicken barbecue with some other believers, and it was so refreshing. I just felt like I was with family. I was with family. It's beautiful. That's a very important bond. And Paul's point is that because this bond is so real and so special, if there's a so-called Christian who doesn't want to live like a child of God, you shouldn't have them over for a meal and pretend that you have this connection, because you don't. Turn them over. You know, that goes back to that idea of them being turned over to Satan, or disfellowshipped, some may say. Now, this again, as always, it needs to be practiced with a humble heart that fears the Lord and desires to see that person restored. And Paul concludes, what do I have to do with judging those outside? Essentially, God has that covered. But as for the inside, remove that wicked man from your midst. So what we've seen here in God's word is a clear call to confront and deal with the one in order to protect and to preserve the whole body. And I believe this principle applies not only in the church body, but also in our families, dealing with if there's one little thing that's there, it needs to be dealt with, or in our lives individually. So important not to allow one little thing to remain, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And as we address these areas, our motivation needs to be right. This is something I think is super important. It can't be a legalistic desire to follow rules. I believe it should be a desperation to stay close to God. And you recognize this sin brings separation from the God who loves me and who I love. I love his presence. So that should be the drive. You see that in Psalm 51 as David prays. He wants to have that closeness that he enjoyed with God. He wants it restored. So important. And as far as just dealing with little things in your life, just a super quick story I often shared with the youth group, super applicable to them, but really to all of us as youth in the Lord. As when I was in college, I stumbled and looked at something I shouldn't have on my home computer. And I remember the Holy Spirit, just this conviction and fear of God came over me. What did I do? I called up the phone company and canceled our internet. And my roommate came home and he's like, what happened to our phones? It's like, oh, we don't need those. Don't worry about it. But the Lord just stirred me to like deal with it, like take an axe and just chop that off. And yeah, I'm thankful the Lord moved me into that. And since then, I'm continually brought back to the need to deal harshly with sin, to act decisively. It's so important. Now, I want to wrap up with just a couple thoughts on the fear of the Lord. I was listening to a pastor, Joe Foch, the other day, and he was talking about those who would say, I can't find victory over this sin. I just can't. And I've said that, I'm sure, at some point in my life. But to that notion, he suggested that there's a sizable portion of a fear of God missing in that person's life. And I was thinking about it, and he cited how when someone has a close call, you know, a brush with death or this massive tragedy happens, what do? They get right with God, right? And they walk in purity and they're, you know, just straight and narrow for a while. But then, you know, they can drift back. Why did they clean everything up? Because whatever happened to them put the fear of God back in their life, where they had a fear of God. And God will give us, he's given us the Holy Spirit. He will give us victory. We just have to truly want the victory and truly have enough fear in our life that we're desperate and cry out to him and let him lead us in that victory. We need the fear of God. We also need to trust his goodness. I was just reading yesterday in Genesis 3 of the fall of man. Man lost the fear of God and began to question his goodness. They were deceived into thinking, you know, maybe God isn't that good. You know, and maybe his warning isn't really, you know, that real, isn't something to take that seriously. And that's when they stepped from a place of perfect provision and close fellowship with God, and they took what was suggested to them by their enemy. And how did that end? Not very well, right? Here we are. It's interesting to me how people almost view, they would never say this, but they almost view Satan as, you know, this rule breaker who just wants others to join his party. And, you know, they think, well, if I'm not going to follow God, then I guess I'm over here with him. We need to be clear. They need to be clear. Satan doesn't want anybody for his friend. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. I was reading also yesterday morning in Psalm 106, specifically in verses 34 through 42, how the children of Israel, they repeatedly drifted from God, and they would not obey him. They would not follow the God who loved them and who had delivered them. And I want you to listen to this. They mingled in with the nations to learn their ways and serve their idols. They mingled with the nations, learned their ways, and served their idols. Have you ever been tempted to mingle? Have you ever been tempted to learn the ways of the world and to serve their idols? That's a constant pressure on us. And these children of Israel, they did. They mingled in and they were snared and they were caught up with sin. And pretty soon they were offering child sacrifices, imagine that, to, you know, these false gods. So what did God do? He turned them over to Satan. Essentially, he was saying, if you're so intrigued by the offerings of the God of this world, have at it, and I'll let him have at you. And what jumped out to me, I'm almost done, about the nations they mingled with, it was in Psalm 106, verse 41, it says, then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Did you guys catch that? These nations hated them. The enemies they had mingled with and were so drawn to hated them. Do you know your enemy hates you? He's not looking for an eternal friend. He wants to see you destroyed. And that's why God directs us away from sin and tells us to get it out of our midst. So let's not stray from the God who loves us and paid the ultimate price so that we could walk with him in holiness and celebrate with him the finished work of Christ. Let's not stray from that simplicity of purity and devotion to Christ. Now, I know this was a heavy chapter, but I hope you were moved to just consider again the great gift it is to be forgiven, to in Christ, to be the righteousness of God, to have that position of holiness. What a privilege to be invited to celebrate the feast, not with the leaven of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in a moment, we're going to celebrate together the taking of communion. And we get to kind of get a sampling of the feast we get to enjoy throughout eternity. because of the finished work of the cross. And as we do, Adrian's going to lead us through that. I just beg you to make sure, first of all, that you've received that gift of grace, that you've given your heart to the Lord, that you aren't trying, you're not one who's trying to be saved in your sin. This was part of a Spurgeon quote. I didn't write the quote down, but he talked about we're not saved in our sin. We're saved from our sin. Make sure you've truly opened your heart and allowed God to save you from your sin, to deliver you from it, and that you're walking in that newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you that every single page is inspired and is good for us. Lord, it's a treasure. I pray that we would have the wisdom and the humility to take these things to heart and to apply them. Lord, that each and every one of us would take them home and chew on them and to pray back through them and just make sure that they're so. And that when you do highlight something in our life that needs to go or needs to be dealt with, that we would be obedient and quick to get that thing away because we have a fear of you and we treasure the great position that we have in you as sons and daughters of the King. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name.